week, Palm Sunday, next week, Resurrection Sunday. It's supposed to be like 61 next Sunday. Oh, my goodness. I might have to. It used to be a tradition when the kids were at home, if it was nice on Sunday of Resurrection Sunday, we'd go to Echo Lake and fish for the perch that were spawning. And so I might have to go take in some sunshine next Sunday afternoon. So well, we'll see what happens. All right. Psalms 23. Psalms 23:5 says this, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." We've been working our way through Psalms 23. We begin to take in verses 5 and 6 where there's a transition from a shepherd to a host. The Lord, the shepherd, has brought us to the table of the host. It's an interesting, I say this, you're going to hear me say this a lot. We have a tendency to localize Scripture. We read a passage of Scripture and we just kind of keep it there. But as I've read Psalms 23 and any of Scripture, this is all part of the same story that's being played out, and you find this so many other places in Scripture. And we need to do that. Otherwise, we compartmentalize things and then we just use them for a purpose, which indeed they maybe have given to us for that purpose, but they have so much more to them. And so either we can miss out or we can misuse, right? And so Psalms 23:5, we actually went to Hebrews 3 to really look at this. And of course, Hebrews was written to who? Hebrews was written to Hebrews, people that understood the culture, people that understood things that were being said that we might not initially catch. And they would always remember a story inside of a story. And so anytime a Jew would hear of a table, right, they would think of this passage of Scripture and they would think of other tables that had been set in places that they'd been invited. And so last week we went to the book of Hebrews 3 and we just begin to examine what's being offered at the table. Like, what's at the table? Right? Yeah, he sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Okay, what's he serving up? Well, he's a host. It's going to be good. Right, God? But what is he really? Because if I'm going to come to the table, if I'll just be honest, I'm not greedy, but if you invite me to your house for dinner, I come with an expectation. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. And I'll tell you, none of you have ever had me over and I've had a bad meal. So, but I just do. I always look forward to going to somebody else's table and something that we're going to examine more, and especially next week. But in the society of the Middle East, in the culture of the Middle East, when someone invites you to a table and you break bread, you are not just having a meal. They are sharing their life with you. That's literally what it means. They are sharing their life with you. And so when God invites us to this table, he says, I want to share my life with you. And isn't that what we see Christ telling his disciples at the Last Supper when he breaks the bread and he said, this is my body given for you. I'm being broken so you can partake of my life. So what is God serving up? He's giving us his life. And what does that look like? What should we really expect when we come to the table? It's not a bad thing to have an expectation. It is a bad thing to be entitled, right? You're not entitled to anything at the table, but I definitely have an expectation when I come to the table. Oh, this is God's table. This is the table he is hosting. This is the place that the path of righteousness was leading to. And I have this great expectation, and you see a transition in Jesus' ministry with his disciples where he says, okay, I no longer call you slaves, but now I call you friends. I no longer call you sheep, but now I call you family, right? We're at the table. We're at the table. So many places in Scripture that you find tables. As you read the Gospels. Pay attention to where tables are mentioned. The woman, the Syrophoenician woman who Jesus said had great faith, remember her? Remember her? She came and she had a young child that was suffering, and she came and she began to beg loudly. And I think this is so interesting, because in our culture, we would say that it's rude, but Jesus is looking for something. This woman, she comes, and at first it says that he just ignores her. He wants to see what's in her. She begs and begs, and Jesus looks at her at the table. And she says, he says, "What do you want? I want you to heal my child." And he says something that would just get me thrown out of church today. "It's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs." That's got some starch in it. And what does the lady say? This amazes me. "But even the puppies eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Jesus said, "Go. Your request, great faith, woman. Great faith." She understood the table. Even the puppies come under the table. And they receive of the life of the master. How much more should we expect to receive as children at the table? Not entitled, but have an expectation of at the table. All right, and so last week, we found out that there's an overarching principle of what's being offered is rest. At God's table, rest. Now, there are a couple of things that every human being has to have. I don't care whether you go to church or not. I don't care whether you believe in Christ or not. We all need hope. And very interesting, in Scripture, the word hope is the picture of a cord of multiple strands, and it holds the implication of us together. That's where hope, you can't have hope by yourself. Hope is us together. And so we all need hope. We all need hope. Everybody needs hope. And if you wonder why you look around and you see such crazy things happening, it's because hopeless people do hopeless things. And if I didn't have the hope in Christ that I have, I would do hopeless things. I need hope, and he offers that. The other thing that we all need is rest. Now, physically, of course, if you don't get your rest, they call it sleep deprivation, and man, you can do some crazy things. And I'm here to tell you that if we don't find rest inwardly, it's no different. Sleep deprivation was a form of torture used in POW camps, right? They would just keep you awake for days and days and days. And finally, you just cough up whatever they wanted to know just so that they would let you sleep. We need rest. We need rest. And God offers us rest at his table. And so to get that, we went to Hebrews 3 and we looked at a group of people that came out of Egypt with Moses, and we considered that generation, because that's the first place we see that at the table that God was bringing them to, he offered them rest. But something happened, and they didn't enter his rest. And so we want to kind of consider that whole thing today. So we're going to go to Hebrews 4. And we're going to continue what the writer has to say about the promise of rest at the table that this our Father has set for us, that the shepherd has brought us to. And so let's just unpack Hebrews 4 here for a little bit and see what we've been given. I wanna bring back our focus to the context we're considering in Psalms 23:5, because if we lose sight of that, right, if you lose sight of that, you're gonna dismiss me here pretty quick and dismiss what is being said through your personal experience and thoughts about rest. We have to have the context. Psalms 23:5 gives us the context. And it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." I'm going to stop there. There's more beyond that, but this gives us our context. So he has set a table in the presence of my enemy, which has the implication of this. God offers me a rest that I can have, that can refresh me even when I don't have comfort. Where's the table set? In the presence. That means you're eye to eye with your enemies. So this isn't a rest that comes when God does away with it. He goes, behold, I've set this table before you. Come and partake of me, partake of my life in the presence of your enemies, and I will give you rest. You go, how does that work? I don't know. You know, Jesus told his disciples something one time. They were talking about the rich young ruler had come and asked Jesus, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And they have this conversation at the end. Jesus tells him, well, go get rid of all your stuff and come follow me. And the guy goes away sad. And Jesus ends up looking at his disciples and he goes, how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And the disciples ask this question, well, how then will any of us get there? What's Jesus' answer? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So don't try to reason this out in your knower and what you know about rest and your past experience. I'm telling you, God offers us things that the world can't offer us. And one of these is a rest in the midst of turmoil. How many of you know that life is going to touch you in some way this week? Do you want rest? Or do you want turmoil? I want rest. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't feel it. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have weight. But God offers me something when I'm at his table. He says, nothing will overpower you here by any means. Nothing fashioned against you will prosper here. He doesn't say it won't be fashioned. He just said it's not going to prosper here. I've got you. I will enlarge your steps under you. I will care for you. Rest here with me. So the table of the host is set in the presence of my enemies. I want you to remember that. This is rest that comes even when there's not comfort, because we confuse comfort and rest. They're not the same. Comfort is fleeting. How many of you have ever woken up under your covers, and it's just one of those days that the bed feels so good? You ever, anybody? I mean, there's days you wake up and you go, I don't want to move. Like, this feels so good. This is just heavenly. And then, the alarm clock goes off. My comfort's gone, right? It's just gone. Comfort is fleeting. Comfort goes away. But true rest is not. So let's look at this. Hebrews 4. Verses 1 and 2. Let me say this. I gotta drive a stake right here that we're gonna come back to. Okay? About comfort and rest. Acquiring comfort does not require faith. You get that? Acquiring comfort does not require faith. Now, I know there's some Word of Faith people would disagree with me on that, but it's not what Scripture says. Acquiring comfort does not require faith. Selfishness will find lots of opportunities to comfort itself. However, true rest requires faith, because so often it is available in uncomfortable situations. True rest requires faith. Comfort does not. You look around, this world is mad after comfort. It takes no faith to do it. But rest. There is no rest in the presence of my enemies without faith. Right? Right? All right. So drive that in the ground. We'll come back to it. All right. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear. I want to say that word fear. Keep reading, Brent. Just keep reading. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest. Okay, now this, the context of this is we've looked at the nation that came out with Moses that did not enter God's rest. And so that's the context, along with Psalms 23:5. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Verse 2, for indeed we have had the good news preached to us just as they also, but the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Okay. The word for fear in that verse is translated from the Greek word phobia, from which we get our word phobia. Now, Bible doesn't tell us to form phobias. It does not. However, I think maybe to bring it into a more modern day vernacular and something we've talked about and things we've heard about. If I were to be given to the fear of missing out, I would put this one at the top of my list. There's a lot of things you can miss out on, but you don't want to miss out on the rest that God offers. And Scripture says we should be very aware and cautious lest we also miss the rest as that generation did. Who can come short of entering this promise? Who can come short of entering this promise? Anyone. Anyone. Right? I think it's interesting. Sometimes when we read Scripture, we look at the people we read about and go, those dummies. Well, I'm given the story to reflect on and to see myself in. Like Scripture's called a mirror. When you look in the mirror, do you see yourself? This isn't written for somebody else. It's written for you. It's got to work in you first. Isn't that what Jesus said? How are you going to help the guy with a speck in the eye when you got the log in yours? Get the log out of your eye. And then you'll see clearly to help the guy with the speck. So when it comes, who can come short of entering the rest? The answer is me. It's me. It's us. We can come short of this. We have the same potential as that generation of people. That's why the writer of Hebrews writes this. It's not a given to anyone. We must move towards it and participate inside the boundaries set for obtaining the promise. So anyone can miss it if they don't have a mind to participate. This isn't a given. It's a promise to those who want to participate. Right? Christ's forgiveness of sin, I can't earn that. That was free. That was free. But what he did is he opened the door into a life where I have the opportunity to participate in what God has done. This isn't a wand-waving ceremony. Oh, get out of life free. No, 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 no. Life is going to touch you. Do you want to participate in rest? There's some boundaries that outline it. You can't have it outside of that. Otherwise, how could anybody be disqualified? When do you get disqualified from a game? When you don't participate by the rules. How did they miss it? They didn't participate by the rules. Now, is God just about rules? No, but he gives us boundaries. And he goes, hey, come here. I have something for you. I want to give you rest. Yeah, but I want you to give it to me out here. No, it doesn't work out there. Well, I think it could work out here. We'll get to that later. Verse 2 really sets the stage. It puts us in the generation that Moses led out of Egypt on the same field in a continuation of the same championship game. This isn't just facts that happened. We're still living this story. It's still happening. It's still going on. And he puts us on the same field. He goes, they heard the good news. We've heard the good news. They missed it. We can miss it too. Now, in view of verse 1, we should loudly be asking ourselves a question and looking frantically for the answer we're given in the example of another generation of people. What's the question? Why did they not enter the rest? Who doesn't want rest? I'm not talking about laying around doing nothing. I'm talking about that inner life that is settled. In Scripture, it's called, it's a picture that we get is like a weaned child being held by its mother. It's just a state of rest, a state of calmness, a state of it's going to be okay. I know everything isn't right, but in here I'm settled because I know who holds me. If the only place I can ever find rest is when everything is going my way, you can count on this hand how many times I'm going to find any type of rest in this life. Maybe, I don't know. I can't think of many. Because rest doesn't just disappear, and rest is available in the presence of the commotion, not in the absence of the commotion. And the world can't give you that. Only God can give you that. And he gives us that at his table. So why did they miss it? Why did they miss it? I want to know. I want to know. It wasn't because that they were worse than me. It's just because they chose not to participate in the way that was given them to participate. So let's see if we can figure out why that is. Let's read verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 4. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Failed to enter because of disobedience. I want to talk about that word for a minute. They failed to enter because of disobedience. What does disobedience really mean? I think we water this down for our own sake. Let's talk about disobedience for a minute. I want to say something. The life we live with Christ is not meant to be more complicated as we go. It's actually meant to be simpler because Jesus himself said, who's going to inherit the kingdom? The ones that are like the children. Now, a child is dependent, number one. But a child, have you ever been around a child who has been around another adult of excellent character? You look at that child and you go, wow, what a kid. What a kid. It's not because they're doing a lot. It's not because they can perform. It's because they graciously display the character of their benefactor. And actually in Hebrews, at the end, it says, and let us serve God acceptably with gratitude. And the word gratitude is that. It's the word cherish, cherish, charity, to graciously display the character of the benefactor. That's what we're called to. We're not called to get smarter so we can be right. We're called to display the character of the one at whom we're with the table, right? Disobedience. Disobedience, what does that really mean? We kind of water that down in our rationalizers. I want to say this, that generation was not just misbehaving, because that's what we tend to change out for the word disobedience. Disobedience is much more serious than misbehaving. God didn't disqualify them for misbehaving. It wasn't just engaging in the sins that affect our body. It was much more serious than that. God did not disqualify them just for doing some stupid thing. That's not why they entered God's rest. You know, so many times we get up and we gauge our day by how well we do that way. How many good check marks do I get? How many bad check marks do I get? All the good check marks outweigh the bad check marks. Obviously, God will do something good for me today. Throw that away. Throw that away. That's self-righteousness. God's rest is available to me on the days when I misbehave, if I'm willing to turn and repent. As much as it is, some days I'm in more danger not entering his rest when I do everything right. Why? Because now whose goodness am I depending on? Right here. Okay? So what is disobedience? What is this thing that disqualified them from entering God's rest? Well, verse 2 told us that they heard from God. The good news was preached to them, right? They heard from God, literally, at Mount Sinai, they heard from God, literally. They heard from God the good news he presented, and they turned away from what they heard and did something else willingly. Let me tell you, that is the definition of disobedience, is when you have clearly heard from God and you turn away willingly and do something different. I'm not talking about the missteps that we make. Scripture says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, doesn't it? That's what it says. It's what we do. But when I hear from God, and he says, Brent, you know this is me. Here's my word to you. Go and do this. And I willingly turn away and go do something else. That is disobedience. That is not just a misstep. That is a willing, prideful, dishonoring act to God because I know who I heard it from. Be careful what you ask God to speak to you, because once you hear it, you're accountable for it. And to live in disobedience to what we know he has said to us will keep us from his rest. This is why that nation and that generation failed to enter his rest, was because of disobedience. It wasn't just bad behavior. It was outright rebellion. What does Samuel tell? And you want to see a good place for this, go read about Samuel and Saul. God gives Saul a direct order of how to deal with a nation, and Samuel goes and does 99% of what God said, and Samuel shows up, and he says, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. But I did 99%, doesn't matter. You didn't do what God told you to do. You did what you wanted to do. You did what was good according to your own reasoning, not what he told you to do. So obedience, they missed because of obedience. Disobedience, right? God spoke to them, they didn't. And I kind of want to hang around this for a minute. I want to go back to the stake that I said. I told you I set that stake earlier to provide an anchor for us here. Why did they not combine what they heard with faith? Because it said that. It said they had the good news preached to them, right? But they didn't combine it with faith, so it was no good to them. The reason they didn't combine it with faith is because they were determined to have comfort rather than the rest that was being offered. Every time God spoke to Israel and told them to do something and they turned away, it was a matter of comfort. It wasn't a matter of survival. It wasn't a matter of life and death. It was a matter of comfort. And you find them again and again and again complaining against God because my comfort level is low. Take me back to Egypt. At least I had leeks and onions to eat there. Comfort. We don't like the water. It doesn't taste good. Comfort. We don't like the food. Give us some meat. Comfort. Again and again and again, they turned away from the things that God told them. You ever read the story of Achan? Anybody remember Achan? What did Achan do? God said, go in, destroy this nation, don't take a thing, it's all consecrated to the Lord. What did Achan do? He wanted to be comfortable, so he brought some stuff home, stuck it under his tent. What happened? Curse fell on the whole nation. Comfort. They were willing to live according to their own understanding because they thought it better than the rest that God was offering. And God said, that is disobedience, and you will not enter my rest doing that. That's the writer of Hebrews say, be careful lest you seem to have come short of this rest. It's no different. Nothing's changed. Only disobedience, outright disobedience, will keep you from rest. God's not going to punish you because you make missteps during the day. We all do that. But when you know he's spoken to you, don't reason. James talks about it, and he says you'll become like the waves of the sea, frothing around and tossed and turned. He said the one who asks God and does not obey should expect to receive how much from God? Nothing. That's what James says. Leaning on our own understanding rather than going back to the principle of righteousness, which is, what is righteousness? It's how God sees it. Are you willing to exchange how you see it for how God sees it? They were. We have that tendency, don't we? I've done it. But the writer of Hebrews says, listen, God's brought you to this table. Don't miss the rest that he's offering through disobedience. Through disobedience. If you go back and read the account of the generation that came out with Moses, from the time Moses shows up in Egypt until God takes him home, they were a stiff-necked people who loved to complain about their comfort level and who refused to enter rest, even though God made it abundantly available to them. What's the first thing that happens when Moses shows up to deliver them? Things got harder. Go away, Moses. Life was better before you showed up. God goes, I just want to give you rest. Would you like rest? I'm not comfortable. I want you to make me comfortable. There's a difference. All right. When I read that, I thought of Proverbs 13:5. I'm going to read it from the Amplified up here. It's probably a New American Standard, but mine says, good understanding wins favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. To transgress something, you have to know something, right? You can't be held accountable for what you don't know. Even Jesus said that. He said, if I had not worked the works that you saw, you would not be guilty of sin, but now you are guilty. You're accountable. So the transgressor is the one who knows and does something else anyway, and it says the way of the transgressor is hard. In other words, there's no rest there. Hebrews 4:7. Let's keep going, Hebrews 4. God, he again fixes a certain day. Today, I love that, today. Not somewhere out in the future when you get it all right. Today, saying through David after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because hearing his voice and hardening your heart is equated to what? Don't make me go back and teach it again. What is it? Disobedience. Very good. Disobedience. He goes, today if you hear his voice, don't be disobedient, as they were. Okay, so class, this is the 100-point question. Here we go. Listen to the whole thing before you answer. I think this is important. I think we need to understand this. I think this will simplify your life. I want you to find rest. I want to find rest. I've prayed to God for years, God, I need rest. And I've found out that the acquisition of things does not give rest. Do you need to learn some new secret inside information or pray more vigorously or implement a new regimen of spiritual disciplines to enter the rest God offers at his table? It's not a complicated question. It's yes or no. No, you do not. I've often told people go, man, my life is not good. I just need to know more. No, you don't. You need to live out what you know. God's not holding you accountable for what you don't know, but he is holding you accountable for what you do know. Live that. And he'll show you more. It's not complicated. What has God said? When he speaks to us, he's offering rest. When he brings us to the table, he's offering us rest. And we go, I don't see how rest can come out of that because it brings me no comfort. Well, quit looking for comfort and just say, God, I want your rest. I need your rest. Because God promises, right? In Psalms 23, he already tells us, I will comfort you, but how is he going to comfort us? By correcting us. His protection and his correction, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. God knows we need comfort. But he's not going to offer you comfort the way the world offers you comfort. And you know what's funny about that is any time I go, well, yeah, I want God's protection, but I don't know if I want his correction. Well, I'll tell you this. Every time he corrects me, he's protecting me. Don't go there. That's quicksand. You'll sink. You'll die. Oh, it looks like so much fun. I saw other people playing over there. He does. Comfort. Obey God despite your feelings, and the feelings will follow. I guarantee you, when you enter into the rest that he provides, you will find comfort. Because when you walk out on the other side and you go, wow, I can't believe what I've just been through, and the peace of God had a hold of my heart, a peace that goes beyond all understanding, read Philippians 4. And now, God, I'm comforted because if you brought me through that with rest, you can get me through anything. If God is for me, then who can be against me? That's not an exclusion from the circumstances of life, folks. That's just saying he's with you, right? Isn't that what it says in Psalms? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for he is with me. I'm not just with him, he's with me. And he's bringing me to this table where I'm offered rest. And in the process, he's going to correct me and so he can protect me, right? Yeah, okay. All we need to do is to combine what he has already made clear to you with faith. What is faith, right? Remember, we don't need faith to have comfort, but we do need faith to have rest. Faith is a confidence in God's character. That's what faith is. It's very simple. It's not a magic thing. God speaks, and I go, yes, God, I will combine that with a confidence in your character. I will do what you have said, and I will have rest even in the presence of my enemies. And that's why I've talked to people. They go, I feel so weird. I have a rest right now. Even though everything is so sideways and crazy, I almost feel bad. And I go, don't feel bad. You've done what God says. You should have rest. Not because everything's right, but because that's what he gives to those who obey him, right? And so don't wash down obedience with just good behavior. Obedience is the willingness to follow him and be where he said to be because that's where he's at. And in the midst of that, guess what? I'm going to make some mistakes. But he's not, no, take the rest away from you. No, he's just like, are you willing or are you going to reason away what I've said and become double-minded? Isn't that what Elijah said to Israel at Mount Carmel? How long are you going to stumble between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. And the people said nothing. All right, Matthew, what a great promise. What a great promise. I want to bring it to Jesus where he talks about this. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Look what Jesus says. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. What do these people need? Rest. And I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you find anything in there about comfort? I so want you to disassociate comfort from rest. We live in a country, we're so comfortable. I'm not against it. I like it myself. Okay. Got a nice bed I can sleep in? I'm there. Got a soft chair I can sit in? I'm there. Got a good burger I can eat? I'm there. I like comfort. But the problem is I begin to pursue comfort and I totally lose the rest that I'm being offered because I'm willing to trade rest for comfort. They're not the same thing. I can find comfort in God's rest, but it will be different. All right, Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 11. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one may fall through following the same example of disobedience. I like that. It's such a work hard to enter rest. That's what it says. If you're going to work for something, work for this. Don't miss this. Give yourself to obedience, to what you know you have heard, to what you know God has said. Don't worry about that. What that guy's saying. You're accountable for what God has spoken to you. You're not accountable for what God's spoken to them. I tell you, God told me. That's nice. Go do it. Quit telling me about it. Go do it. Well, no, he told me to tell you. No, he didn't. Does God send prophets? Sure he does. But what is the normal? God speaks to me so I can go and do it. And he goes, so work hard at that so you don't miss this through the same example of disobedience. Something very interesting and crucial to understand about this rest. Now it mentions Sabbath here, and we go off into a whole bunch of other things on that, but we're not gonna. But it is a rest that God has accomplished in exerting his power and ability, the power and ability of who he is. So this, it speaks about God resting, right? When he was done, he rested. This is the rest he is offering. It's the rest of a finished work. And that's where we get a little confused because we go, how can I rest when my work isn't done? And there's just no rest. Well, that's not the rest he's given you. That's the rest of your accomplishment. What we're talking about is the rest of a finished work. God sat down. He said, I'm done. It's done. I've finished it. Now, you are a participant in a finished work. And God says, I want you to enter the rest of that, that even when you work, it's not laborious on you because you are just simply carrying out what I have already ordained. This is a finished work, and you can rest in that. It's not resting on you. It rests on me. I did it. Let me give you my rest. Let me break the bread and give you who I am. Have my rest. The rest of the finished work, because a lot of times we go, I just don't feel like I can rest until these things are accomplished, which would bring me what? Comfort. And God goes, well, I'm not offering you comfort, but I'm telling you that I've finished the work, and I already know how this plays out. And all you need to do is obey me, and I will care for you, and I will protect you, and I will carry you, and I will sustain you, and you can rest at my table. You can rest. I mean, I don't do anything. It just means I'm not leaning on my own understanding. I'm not leaning on my own ability. I'm resting in what he has done. It's a rest in God's finished work. We are participants, whether we think so or not, in the work that is already done. The neat thing is I get to choose how I participate. You know the amazing thing about God? You go, so you're saying God's already got everything figured out. Doesn't matter what I do, it's going to come out. Yes, it is. Yes and no. God is so big. His power is so mighty. His understanding is so great. Here's what I believe. That for every decision I make, God has an answer. I don't believe he's just lined it out and said, this is what you're going to do. There's only one path. If I go left, God goes, okay, here's what's going to happen here. If I go right, God says, okay, here's what's going to happen here. And in the end, I'm big enough. It's still all going to work out just as I've planned it to work out. So has God predestined some things? Sure he has. Is it just one choice? No, it's not. I don't believe it is. And Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him this. Listen to what he says. He says, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Does this guy get a choice of how to participate in the finished work? He sure does. Don't miss the rest through disobedience. If you know God's spoken something to you, get after it. Not in the strength. He'll even provide the strength that you need to carry it out, because he didn't give you an assignment and stand back and go, okay, let's see how you do. Come on. Is this an A, B, C, D? He goes, no, I've given you things that you can't even do on your own. Why? Come unto me. Wear my yoke. Learn from me. Let me show you who I am. Let me give you rest, even in your work. So, just kind of interesting, it said here that he who has entered God rest will rest from his own. You know, a Sabbath just isn't something for the past. It's important that we rest physically as well. You know, it is a sign of honor to God to go, God, I believe that you've finished work. I believe you've got things under control. And if I enter your rest, I naturally am going to look at mine and go, I can put that down. I can rest. That's a whole nother, I don't want to get into that, but it says that. And he's not making this about the Sabbath. He's just making a simple point that it should be easy for you to take time and enjoy your family and your friends and the life of faith with those in a community if you're resting in God. Because if you're in his rest, it should be so much easier to rest from your own work and to go, you know what? God's got that too. Seek ye first kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, how he sees it. And he'll take care of these other things too. Right? Isn't that the promise? That's the promise. If I enter the rest of finished work, I will naturally be able to rest from the work that I do that is simply a part of carrying out what has already been done. Okay, one more quick insight on the rest that's being offered and our entering or coming short of it. Psalms 23, verse 3 says, he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, how do we define righteousness? It's how God sees it. Righteousness is how God sees it. What's righteousness? It's how God sees it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to know how God sees it, for they will be satisfied. Any place you read the word righteousness, you can insert that, how God sees it, and it makes perfect sense. Might make more sense. Because sometimes we convolute the word righteousness and we make it out to be something that it's not. But righteousness is how God sees it. So who's a righteous person? A person that's hungry and thirsty to know how God sees it. So who does that make them dependent on? God. That's what keeps them from being an unrighteous person. Okay, so righteousness, how God sees it. As far as you and I individually are concerned, what stands proudly opposed to how God sees anything under consideration? As far as you and I are concerned, what stands opposed to righteousness in our lives? How I see it. Do you know that how you see it is the greatest idol you'll ever bow down to? How I sees it, that is what stands opposed to how God sees. You know how many times my life has gone off the rails because I choose to take a path of how I see it rather than saying, God, would you please show me how you see this? This is hard. This is not comfortable. I don't like the situation. But rather than trying to alleviate my pain and do this my way, I just need to know how you see it, because if I know how you see it, I can find rest here. I'm going to make a truth statement that should challenge all of us. Far, far too often in our pursuit of Christ, we are desperately determined to be right. If there's anything that's pandemic in the body of Christ, it's this. I'm learning more so I can be right. The next time I have a conversation, I want to be right. I want to be right. I want to be right. Can I tell you that that's your understanding? Can I tell you that your understanding of who God is incomplete? We see dimly. Don't hold what you know too highly, because God will show you you don't know. It's not saying his word doesn't change me. It's just it's become so much about being right. It's not about being right. It's about being righteous. And that means I know how God sees it. And if I know how God sees it, I'm not going to approach people that way. Because that's not how he approaches me. But we're so intent on being right so much that we will gladly exchange the reality of how God really sees it for the deception of being right in our own eyes. You know what that's going to lead to? Disobedience. I don't care how much you think you know. I don't care how strong you think you are and where you stand. You better walk humbly before God with a posture of repentance that says, God, show me how you see it so I can align myself with you, because I already understand that your ways are higher than my ways as far as the heavens are above the earth. And what I see dimly. And God, I want your kingdom to come and I want your will to be done. But it's only in my dependence upon you and how you see it that that's going to be accomplished. It will never come through what I've learned or what I think I know. Yes, those are guidelines. Yes, those help guide my life, but they do not make me righteous. What you know does not make you righteous. What God knows makes you righteous. Because righteousness is how he sees it. I want to cling tightly to that, but if I know how God sees it, what's that mean? It means now I am accountable to what I know. And if I turn away from that willingly and do something else, then I've entered into disobedience and I will not find rest there. God says, see to it that none of you fall short of this rest. Seek to know how God sees it and then cling to him and say, God, give me the strength. Walk with a humble posture of repentance that says, God, I want to turn away from how I see it and how I do it. And I want to align myself with how you see it, and I want to walk that out. God, give me the grace and the strength, and I know I'm going to make mistakes, but pick me up. God, forgive me. Lead on, Lord. Lead on, Lord. Lead on. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, and the one that we know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was death. And I'm here to tell you that it's still death today if you're willing to partake of its fruit, and that's the danger of being right, because you're just operating out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's still death. I'm right. Okay. But does that mean that you know how God sees it? Because what happens is, rather than humbly asking God, God, in this situation I'm struggling, would you show me how I see it? What we begin to do is we begin to dictate to God how I see it and how he ought to put his stamp of approval on what I believe. How messed up is that? Right? God, don't you know? Didn't you see? I have a right to be like this. Okay. Tell me how much rest you get out of that. Well, but you don't know. No, you don't know. You don't know. Do you know what you've been forgiven? Do you know the cost of your sin? Have you forgotten that you put Christ on the cross? Yeah, but nothing. Don't give me your sanctified mooning. No buts about it. We need to know how he sees it, because there's rest in how he sees it. And embracing my own understanding and my own self-righteousness. That's what self-righteousness is when I begin to dictate to God how I see it and expect him to put his stamp of approval, rather than humbly approaching and going, God, I'm so struggling. I'm so broken with this. This is so painful. Would you show me how you see this? Because I know in this, I can find rest. And God, give me a heart to be where you are and to do what you're doing. Your yoke is not laborious. It's not hard. You promised me rest. And rest for my soul, the essence of life that has flown away. You said you cause it to return to me and maintain it with your rest. Rather than submitting to how God sees it and finding a rest in the midst of discomfort, we try to convince God of how we see it and then twist his arm to put his stamp of approval on our way that is paved with our knowledge of good and evil, fair and unfair, just and unjust. And all the while we forfeit the rest he makes available to those who take the posture of repentance and humility in the path of righteousness. reserved for those who actively embrace the way of God and how he sees it. Man, he's offering rest to his church. We should be a people of rest in the midst of everything that's going on. Not because we think it's going to turn out well, or I'm telling you what, folks, it's not going to turn out well. Okay, now that we got that settled, let's rest. Right? I've read the book. I know how it goes. Am I trying to use the knowledge of God to avert? Or am I allowing the knowledge of God to transform me so that I'm like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, resting with God in the midst of the fiery furnace? That's what I want. I'm not saying I've acquired it or attained it, but it certainly is an amazing picture that we begin to see in Psalms 23, verse 5. Behold, he sets a table before me in the presence of my enemy, and he offers me rest in the midst of discomfort. It's not a popular American truth, and most people probably wouldn't even figure how it works. But I tell you what, you can't figure it out anyway. It's not a formula. It's just a fact. I'll come, I'll speak to you because I care about you. And all I ask is that you lean on me and you follow me and you depend on me and you reach for my grace and you say, God, lead on. I can't do this on my own. Take me. Show me your way. Help me to see this the way you see it, because God, all I can see life through is the glasses that I've always worn, and they're distorted and they're out of focus. And God, I've been disobedient to you as I told you how I see it. But now, God, I repent. God, I turn and I want to align myself with who you are and what you're doing and how you see it. And I want you to lead me in a path of righteousness that leads to the table where the Father is breaking and sharing his life with those who come to the table. I want rest. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you. God, we need rest. We need rest. I pray that, God, everyone whose heart has reached for that in some way to say, yes, God, I want to find real rest, not just comfort, not just a fleeting thought of I'm right, but God, true rest, the rest you offer. God, we should be cautious to the point of being afraid of missing what you offer. God, we don't want to miss it. Show us your way so that you can walk with you. God, we come to you today as Jesus made the invitation. God, we all of us experience the weariness of life. We've been touched by life. We need the rest that you offer, not the alleviation of circumstances, because there will always be circumstances, but the solid rest that you offer when we're yoked to you in the presence of our enemy. We need that. So God, we individually, God, ask you to search our hearts. Show us where we've been disobedient to you. And then, God, let your word be true, the word that you spoke through Isaiah the prophet to the nation of Israel. In repentance and rest, you will experience salvation. God, we thank you for that promise. God, you doing what only you can do. Lead us in that. Lead us in that. Spirit of God, would you just prompt our hearts through the week, bring to our remembrance what you're doing. God, we're not on a path of rules and regulations and check marks, but you do ask us to offer ourselves to you. Love the Lord your God with all that you are. God, we want that because we want rest in all that we are. We thank you for your magnificent promises to us and your faithfulness. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen.